but Hebrew was already a dying language. The common Jew didn't speak Hebrew, which is why your New Testament's not written in Hebrew. The common Jew, that's why they were so confused. It was why it was so easy for the Pharisees and the scribes to confuse them, because they relied upon the Pharisees and the scribes and the higher educated ones to translate the Hebrew scriptures to them. You see, the modern Jew, they lost their Hebrew language during Babylonian captivity, and the common language of the everyday Jew was actually Chaldean at that time. Aramaic, they spoke Aramaic. Some spoke Greek. And then you go outside of Judea and you go into all of these different lands, you have people all over the map. And again, we read of some of these places that would be modern day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Libya, Egypt, even Rome. And so they all had these different dialects, but they all were there in order to commemorate the outpouring of God's blessing upon them. And they were in for a blessing indeed, were they not? So Jesus told his disciples at his ascension that a new era, so to speak, would begin when his spirit would descend and they would disperse to spread the news of the kingdom. Brethren, I believe Pentecost reveals to us the truth that now both the Old Covenant Jews and the New Covenant Gentiles are brought together as one people, one harvest unto the Lord. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. This is what it meant for the Jew. This is what it meant for those who practiced Judaism. Now, what occurred on the day of Pentecost? Notice verse number 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It's interesting studying for this message. And then yesterday we had such a mighty rushing wind that it nearly blew me away. Walking outside, chasing a garbage can down the street, trying to keep my conversation with a friend of mine on the phone. He said, "What is going on there? It sounds like a tornado." I said, "It may be." And then we come to this scripture. As Christ has promised, the Holy Spirit arrived, and he did so not in a quiet or unnoticeable way. He didn't do so in secrecy, but in a powerful demonstration. Could you imagine being there? Our text speaks of the entry of the Spirit as a rushing mighty wind. A hurricane force gale swept through that upper room with a boom from heaven. The word wind is significant because the word spirit is translated from the Greek word pneuma, which means blast of air. It's not a little, but it's a 150 PSI blast, probably more than that. J. Alexander notes this. He said, "The word translated rushing is a passive participle, meaning borne or carried, and is properly descriptive of involuntary motion caused by a superior power. The other epithet in Greek means more than mighty, being expressive not only of a quality, but of an effect, violent and destructive." The noun itself, which these words qualify, is not the ordinary term for wind, but a stronger one answering to blast or gust. The whole phrase, therefore, is descriptive of a powerful, tempestuous commotion of the air by some extraordinary cause. Now, place yourself in that room that day. To the best of your ability, sit in a seat next to Mary or Joanna, Matthew or Simon. Place yourself there. You feel unsteady. Your heart rate begins to rise. What's happening? Could you imagine if the doors just blew open in Southside Baptist Church and the chairs were just flying through the air and men, your toupees were coming off? And no, that's his real hair, Brother Bob. Could you imagine? And honestly, that's why we do our best. And it's not to be over dramatic, but this is a drama. When we insert ourselves in the narrative, and you cannot overstate the power that was experienced that day. Like accompanying Jesus Christ to the bluffs of Gadara and encountering this madman full of a legion of devils upon the early daybreak, with the sound of the crashing waves upon the shoreline, entering into a tomb in the dark. I mean, you insert yourself in the narrative and you see that this is epic. And now here we are in the upper room. and a mighty, rushing, destructive gale forces open the doors and the windows. This one-time event is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does to be baptized mean? It doesn't mean to be sprinkled. A little bit here, a little bit there. It means to be submerged. It means to be immersed. It means to be enveloped. They were enveloped. They were submerged in the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit of God did to the first. Is it any wonder that this drew a crowd? So I said they heard the commotion. They were all amazed. What's going on in here? When this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded. We're going to get to that in a moment. But passers-by likely felt the gust. People heard and felt this force. What was going on? What was that boom? So they gathered around. And we know this also because the Word of God goes on to tell us that 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church that day. See, this, the upper room in this small Jewish home couldn't facilitate that many people. No. God brought the people over to see what was happening that day. As someone put it, God rang the great church bell of the universe. And people came in. God summoned them. You know, something we could think about. God had already summoned the people generally from all of the regions of Jerusalem, or all of the regions to Jerusalem by way of his law. Well, this is good, Brother Reiner. Listen, he summoned them generally because they were commanded by law. They had to be there. The law brought them pretty close, didn't it? Now he summons them closer by virtue of a special movement of the Spirit. Now the Spirit rushes in and that draws people. You see, the law, that is the commands of God, is a summons of God to the world to righteousness. But then there is that special movement of the Spirit of God who reveals the reason for that law. Okay, here's what the law brought you to and why. And he summons God's people to himself. You see these little details that you think about. God's in it. He's teaching us soteriology. He's teaching us how his salvation works. The law is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. But then something else miraculously occurs. Notice verse number 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, this was a fulfillment of John the Baptist's words in Matthew and Luke. Remember when John said of Christ, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. With fire. Fire literally sat upon the people. And notice this interestingly. Why didn't it burn them up? It didn't consume the people. But why fire? Well, again, it's exciting to see how the vague becomes clear and how much is fulfilled on this day. Listen, we traveled back to the Old Covenant days by examining the Feast of Israel. So let's go back to that period again for further enlightenment. Find something very interesting. Let's go all the way back to the Sinai Desert, where there was a man, a former prince, now an exiled 80-year-old shepherd. And as he's about his work, he sees a glow upon the mountain in the distance. He, in his own words, turns aside to see the sight, and approaching the phenomenon, realizes that that glow was a bush that was on fire, yet the bush did not consume. God appeared to Moses for the first time in this way. Exodus 3:1-4. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush with fire. And the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, what is the connection to Pentecost? What was it that God was calling Moses to do? That day, when Moses approached that burning bush, what did God go on to do? He said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he says, well, who should I say sent me? I am hath sent thee, because I am who I am. I am that I am. Moses would be empowered with miracles and wonders to do what? You see, God was present before Moses, and God was calling Moses to enter into Egypt, that pagan land, to rescue a people from the bondage of Pharaoh and bring them to salvation. He was commissioning this man to, in his power, command Pharaoh to let his people go. And we know what happened. He brought all of the children of Israel out of their bondage. Now here, 100 years later, God is present in a fire that doesn't consume. And he's commissioning his men to go into the world in his power and rescue people from their spiritual bondage, to make a people for himself. You see how it all fits together. He commissioned Moses, and Moses goes, and we all know the story. In the miracles and the power and the plagues of God, that he showed forth his superiority over all of the gods of Egypt. And we've done a study that every plague was a demonstration of authority over a god of Egypt. For instance, the 3 days of darkness demonstrated God's authority over the sun god Ra. The turning of the Nile to blood symbolized God's power over the goddess of the water. And so in great power, God demonstrated this in the deliverance of his people. Now, 1,400 years later, God commissions more men to go into all the world in his power. And as Moses, this church was on holy ground that day in the presence of God. Now, there are several examples in the Old Testament scripture of wind and fire, and it would serve us well in our understanding of the work of God. Consider Ezekiel 37, when God takes the prophet to the Valley of Dry Bones and he breathes upon them. That wind of God rushes over the dead bones of soldiers, and what happens? Well, they rise, their muscles, their sinews, their flesh returns, and they become alive again. And consider this in relation to the work of the church. On this day, 3,000 dead bones, God blows upon 3,000 dead bones. And they rise to become soldiers of the kingdom of God. The miracles do not cease with the wind and the fire. Notice verses 4 through 8. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So these aren't Medes. These aren't people from Mesopotamia. How do they know this language? Verse number 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? This is something quite amazing. You see, as Peter was preaching, as the cloven tongues of fire appeared, these people who had converged on Jerusalem from all the surrounding regions, speaking all different languages and dialects, now heard the word of God spoken in their own language. And it's important we understand that this was not a chaotic event either. It was not that there were several men preaching loudly. No, Peter was preaching, but the gift was given to the men of God to interpret what Peter was preaching to the foreigners. And so that's what was going on here. It's if Brother George is from France and Brother Josh is from Russia and Connor is from Italy, and I'm preaching and the Lord gives Brother Keith and a miraculous understanding of Russian, and he begins to sit by Josh and he begins to say, this is what he's saying in your language. And that's what was going on here. And that's why we have to have a proper understanding of what the Bible refers to as the gift of tongues. It was that James, Andrew, Bartholomew, John, and the others were given a special knowledge of foreign languages that they had not known before. That they were able to translate what was being preached so that the men who didn't speak Chaldean knew what was being broadcasted. Listen, this is highly important in our day and age. Tongues, the gift of tongues, is not a special language of gibberish that only God can understand. What's being propagated now as tongues originated in 1844 in Christianity. However, I will say this, and this should give us pause as we consider this tongues and this lie that's going about. This has been a heathen practice for thousands of years. Haitian voodoo priests, Tibetan monks, South American Indians, as well as many other pagan religions have all practiced such trans-like tongues for many, many, many years. This is not of God in any way. God is a God of order, not of chaos. That's what was happening. So why was this happening? Well, because this is, again, the Feast of Weeks. This was the beginning of the full harvest. These men, this church, would go on to publish this gospel to the world. These apostles would go to the Gentiles, into faraway lands, into other cultures, amongst other languages. But God equipped them with His Spirit's gift to reach them with the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by equipping them with the knowledge of that language. And I believe to some degree, these things still exist. In the sense, not that apostolic gifts clearly went away after the apostles, but the Lord gifts and equips us for the various fields of ministry into which He directs us. I've used this illustration. He gifts pastors and preachers and evangelists with the gift of prophecy. Not prophecy as we know it in the Old Testament in the sense of being able to predict future events. But what was prophecy all along? Prophecy was all along about interpreting and perpetuating or publishing the word God had for His people. And so in the Old Covenant, before the Scriptures were written, prophets would come through special revelation of God. Now we have the full revelation of God. And so the gift of prophecy is being able to discern, understand, and deliver the word of God. And that's still a gift of the Holy Spirit. You think of the missionary that has a burden. We have Brother Mark, so he'll be down here next week. He has a burden for the Peruvian people. And so God gifted him with that burden, and He gifted him with the ability to learn that tongue, to learn that language. Foreign languages are difficult for me to learn. It's just not my gift. But God equipped, God gifted. So we see how, to a degree, we still see these things today. As well, these 3,000 people who were saved and baptized would go on to their respective lands and bear witness of the gospel they received that day. And they would win their countrymen to Christ. Okay, the Feast of Weeks is over. Pentecost is over. We've got 3,000 people from all over. Now, they're going to spread. And they're going to tell. Remember when we dealt with the maniac of Gadara? And he wanted to go with Christ and the disciples, and Christ said, no, I want you to go to your hometown and tell them what happened here. And Decapolis and Gadara, they didn't want anything to do with Christ. They ran Christ out because they were afraid. But then a few years later, Christ goes back to Decapolis, and what happens? They welcome Him with open arms. What happened? Because the Bible says that maniac of Gadara didn't only go home and tell his countrymen, he went to all of Decapolis. He was so thrilled with what God did for him that he told his whole city. And what happened? Well, the result is different when Christ comes back. Now you've got people who accepted Him and received Him. So you think about these 3,000, some of which were foreigners. They go to their respective countries before Peter, before Paul ever gets there. And they're publishing what Christ has done. And so is that not what we do as well? When the Lord, by His Spirit and His miraculous power, causes us to truly understand for the first time. Right? When He effectually speaks our language, so to speak, and our hearts are opened by God to receive His Spirit. Think about that. How many times has one heard the gospel message and it seemed to fall on deaf ears? How many times has it not really translated? Has it not really registered in our hearts? It's almost like we don't speak the same language. But then the rushing wind of the Holy Spirit comes and takes that word, and we finally understand it. And it excites us, and it fills us, and it empowers us, and it emboldens us to tell others. The section concludes in verse number 13. And all the 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one another, what meaneth all of this? And others mocking said, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. However, they would soon come to realize these men were not drunk. And they were speaking the truth of God. We'll probably be about 7 weeks in Acts chapter 2. Because you get into Peter's sermon here. And what a boldness he had. You know, we think we're pretty emboldened today. He wags his finger in the face of the Jews who had to do with the the Jews who murdered Jesus. And he said, "You have crucified the Lord of glory." What gave him that power? What gave him that boldness? Not Peter. He denied Christ. He ran and he fled for his life. No, the Holy Spirit gave him that. What a day this was. What a day this was. So we have Pentecost. What occurred at Pentecost and what continues to occur after Pentecost. What are the implications? What does this mean for us? I don't expect to see cloven tongues of fire. We don't need them. We don't need them. But for our final point, we take into consideration just a couple of the many practical truths that we can glean from what is before us. While the day of Pentecost was an annual celebration, what happened on that particular day of Pentecost, again, was an event that must be made quite clear. We are not Pentecostal because we do not believe that we receive new baptisms of the Holy Spirit. What happened on that day, that which occurred on that day of Pentecost, is no more continual than the crucifixion or the resurrection. What happened on that day was a fulfillment of prophecy in the Feast of Weeks. With that said, however, there are continual implications and effects of Pentecost, just as there are continual implications and effects of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Indeed, we do. A lot of Baptists are afraid to say this, but indeed we do receive fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. And we must understand that. This distinction needs to be made. We are baptized once by the Spirit of God when we are regenerated, and He never leaves us. Therefore, we need no second baptism. We understand that. He never leaves us. But because we are in this earthen vessel, this jar of clay, if you will, we are still prone to sin. We still have this old nature. Now, so, while some things here at Pentecost may never be repeated, there are some things that will and should be repeated. The first of which is that God's people in God's houses should follow the example of the 120 in the upper room and fervently pray for the Spirit of God. That's something we can do. That's something we should do. So often, and I'm guilty of as any, we're quick to pray over our works, our ministries, our words, our opportunities. We're quick to pray over those who are sick, those who need a new job, and so on. And these things ought we to do. But how often do we pray for God's Spirit? Because, listen, His Spirit is the only one who can do any of those things. Furthermore, we often accredit answers to prayer to those prayer warriors who never gave up praying. Well, thank God for praying saints. We ought to be praying saints. But the credit doesn't belong to the one who was praying. The credit belongs to the Spirit of God. We go back to what the disciples were doing before Pentecost came. What were they doing? They were as those little children to whom the Father made a promise. They were eagerly reminding Him every day that He promised to send His Spirit. And they were reminding Him. They were praying. How often do we pray of the need of the Spirit of God? Listen, without Him, we can do nothing. Without the Spirit of God, we are the feeble, frail disciples who scattered at Christ's arrest. Not only must our continual prayer be for the Spirit of God, but for a fresh and powerful movement of the Spirit of God. That's a convicting point to all of us, myself included, more than probably you. Listen, we need to ask ourselves a question. How much do we pray for a special movement of the Holy Spirit? For special revival? How often do we pray for that? Do we, because the Spirit was poured out only once, believe that His Spirit no longer moves in miraculous and powerful ways? God forbid. Let's proceed one step further and ask ourselves, how often do we fervently pray for a special and powerful movement of the Spirit over us? You know, oftentimes the movements of God that we pray for are movements of God in our government, right? Movements of God in the lives of backslidden believers, movements of God to save sinners, movements of God to light a fire in our youth. Now, there's something very important that we need to remember. The disciples were the first who received this revival. They were the first. Friends, we need revival before they can receive revival. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to enliven us. You say, well, how can we be filled more with the Spirit? By allowing the Spirit of God to rid us of the sins and the besetting weights that hinder our growth, our obedience, and our faith. So that we can run to Christ in repentance and pray that His Spirit will renew us again. We pray that the fire of His presence would illuminate truth and warm us from our cold, stagnant state. We need the Spirit's conviction of sin in the church. That He would refresh us, that He would make us repent of our sins and make Christ real to us again. How often do we pray for that in our lives? And I'm going to speak for myself. I don't do it enough. I think of revival, when I think of movement of the Spirit of God, I think, Lord, move in Washington. Save that leader's soul or strike him dead if you're not going to. Lord, move in our community. Lord, move in the lives of my children. Move to save souls. Move, oh God, to restore the backslidden Christians who are wayward and living for self. We pray these things all that, Lord, move in the midst of the sick. Move in the midst of the afflicted. Move in those who are laden with heavy burdens. Last time I said, Lord, move in me. Oh, Lord, I need a refreshing. Lord, reveal what is it in me? What wicked way exists? What thorn is there that needs to be plucked out by God? When I would flee to Christ and fall on my face before Him so that I could be freshly filled with the Spirit of God. I say unto you, we don't often pray that enough. I don't often pray that enough. Lord, be real to me again. Make your word alive. I like what Sproul said one time when he was teaching someone. And they came up to him. They said, Dr. Sproul, we love your teaching because you just make the word come alive. And he said, no, the word makes me come alive. Let's take another step farther with this concept of praying for the Holy Spirit. Praying for a great movement in us of the Holy Spirit. Let us do so in expectation of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is going to be hard. You see, these disciples, as we mentioned, they were eagerly anticipating the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Why? Because Jesus told them He would. They trusted the word of their Lord. They were ready for the day when this mighty rushing wind would blast open the shutters and flood that upper room. Though they may not have anticipated the degree, they expected God to keep His word. And that's the thing here. Why do we quit praying for things? Why do we stop praying for things? Because we don't expect God to answer our prayer. We don't expect God to answer our prayer. That's at the brass tacks. Well, God, You've not answered it, so I'll stop praying for it. No, we pray. We must pray in expectation. It may take a year. It may take 10 days. But do we pray in expectation? Lord, You promised. This is what Your word says. Are we bugging Him every night? Like the child who's waiting for the father to come home and bring that gift. Are we as the widow who had been wronged and is approaching that unjust judge day in and day out? This continued to motivate these disciples. We see from here on out, Peter preaching boldly. James went on to be murdered for Christ. Stephen was stoned and forgave his torture. The apostles were imprisoned. They faced adversity through the duration of their ministry. What gave them that? Their expectation of the Holy Spirit of God. Their expectation. These men had been with Jesus. These men had witnessed His revenant life. They were there when He ascended. They received the power of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost. This kept them steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord, because they knew the reality of these things. They trusted Christ. They expected Him to do great and mighty things by His Spirit through them. So fast forward 2,000 years. Here we are in our upper room, so to speak. Most of us testify that the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated us, that He has given us life. We've been baptized by His Spirit. But let's be reminded that the same wind that tore asunder the Red Sea to clear a path for Israel is the same wind that blows the debris out of our way and projects us toward the path of God's will. The same wind that gave life to the dry bones still gives life today. The same wind that rushed through on Pentecost is the same that dwells within you and I. Listen, the same fire that illuminated God's will for Moses is the same fire that illumines His will for us. The same fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness to illumine their way still leads the way for us. The same fire that rested upon the apostles is the same fire that dwells within you and I. We must consider these things gravely. We have the presence of God. We are on holy ground. And how often do we realize this? Do we pray in expectation? Do we expect God's Spirit to do great and mighty things in this world through us? Now listen, you are no Peter, I am no Paul. We're not apostles endowed with the apostolic gifts that enable us to raise the dead. That was a different time for a different purpose. However, I will say this. God's Spirit is with us and has graced us all with gifts to do the will of God in our generation. If you are saved, He has graced you and gifted you, and He will equip you to do His will in your generation. To advance the kingdom in boldness for His glory. As we mentioned a few messages ago, someone said we are the last chapter of Acts. You know, it's so easy to be pessimistic in our age, right? It's so easy. I was speaking with a friend of mine who's also a pastor, and the topic was the different views of the end times. And many are in disagreement over some of those things, though he and I are mostly in agreement on those. But there was one thing that we discussed concerning one view that can be very detrimental to the advancing of the kingdom. Many are so pessimistic about the future that they say, well, what's the use? They have a defeated mentality and are just sitting around waiting for the escape out of this wicked world. And that's why I hear songs, and maybe I'm splitting hairs, but oh, this old world, and Lord, I just can't, when we all get to heaven, you know, I just can't wait. Listen, I can't wait to get to heaven. But listen, the world is wicked, but that ought to be more motivation for us. Listen, of course we are to anticipate the coming of our Lord, but to do so not with a defeatist mentality, but with a victorious one. Listen, we've been with Christ. We know He's resurrected. We know He's ascended His throne. We know He is ruling. We know His Spirit has been outpoured. We know He's coming again in triumph. Friends, there's nothing pessimistic about that. Let us rise from our slumber and eagerly anticipate a great work of God's Spirit. Remember what the Feast of Weeks was. It was the ingathering of the harvest, and it pointed to that which Pentecost would usher in, where God would pour out His abundant blessing and the harvest would be brought in. Pentecost was only the beginning of the harvest, right? Where He poured out the abundant blessing of His Spirit, and we as the church are still harvesting souls for the kingdom. And it's our duty and it's our pleasure to do as the first disciples, to go in the power of the Spirit of God to the field of the world, bringing in the sheaves unto God. I'll give Dr. Sproul the final word once more. He said, Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of the church. The day of Pentecost was that movement in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to His church, not just for those who were gathered there, but to the church in every age and to every Christian throughout time. That wind, that fire, is as much for us today as it was for those gathered in the upper room. We are to be the people of the Holy Spirit as well as of the Son and of the Father. God be pleased with the message today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much once again for the opportunity to be here, to open your word and expound upon it.